Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. We'll actually read a little bit more than that. Let's read 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee also, or I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so last week we bridged, didn't we? We bridged from the Old Testament to the New. And we looked to Ezekiel 44 to do that. Some of you will hopefully remember that. Then we went over several passages in the New Testament. This was one of them, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, and then also Luke 12, 41 through 48. In each of those passages, what we looked at, in the first three especially, we looked at what we called the binding and loosing, or the retaining and remitting. Binding and loosing, retaining, remitting of sins. And in these passages, in this passage especially here in Matthew 16, Jesus bases that on the use of something that he calls the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then what we did was to draw that illustration out a little bit farther. We went to Luke chapter 12, where in that passage, Jesus is obviously speaking to the disciples and others who would follow in their steps as what Samuel Rutherford calls church guides or ministers and elders, that there is a time when what the minister does, what the elder does, is they open up the spiritual larder. They have this key. They stick it in the lock. They turn it. They open it. And the larder opens and the spiritual goodies are set out. And then there are other times when that door is shut and it is locked and the spiritual goodies are not available. Again, this is what a steward does with his keys. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God." Stewards of the mysteries of God. So, what are those keys? I'd like to spend a few minutes with you going over some of the passages that speak about the keys, and then we'll begin to detail out the authority that Jesus Christ has put in his officers, and then we'll talk about the two keys. There are two of them. And historically, Presbyterians have understood them to be the keys of doctrine and discipline. The keys, the twin keys of doctrine and discipline by which the kingdom of God is open and shut and sins are retained or remitted. And you say, Pastor Riddell, that's dangerous language because only God can forgive sins. And this is why last week we talked about this, and let me reiterate it as we go through and reiterate it over and over again so we get it right. This is something that we do ministerially and declaratively and not absolutely. It is very important that we remember that. Like our confession says, synods and councils can and have erred, and they will do so again. And if synods and councils can err, guess what? Presbyteries and sessions can err as well. And so while there is no absolute authority, it is a derived authority, it is still a ministerial and declarative authority, so that there is something that we do ministerially, that is, we open up the gates of heaven by the preaching of the gospel, the singing of psalms, and so on, and we'll talk about all of that. And then also we shut the gates of heaven by excommunication. We say to someone, no, there is no repentance here. We declare, we understand that you have not repented, that your sins are not forgiven, that you've not shown the fruits meet for repentance. And so the kingdom of God continues to be shut up to you. And yes, these are powerful and weighty things. Let me read for you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 30. Just so you understand that Pastor Riddell hasn't just gone off the last cliff here. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. It's a short chapter, only four little sections. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have the power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offended brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And the last paragraph reads, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. That is the teaching of the Westminster Divines. It's the teaching of our confession of faith. There is that kind of authority put into the hands of the ministers of the gospel. We live in a day of a particular kind of egalitarianism, and so to hear that kind of authority being placed in the hand of church officers is off-putting to some. As a matter of fact, many have become independents because of that. This is indeed what Presbyterianism teaches, and it's why that no one man has that authority. This is why, brothers and sisters, we're not prelates. We're not a prelacy, right, with bishops, because all of that authority is concentrated in that style of church government into one man, into the bishop. And so the bishop has of himself the authority to bind and loose without any conference with the other elders, even with other bishops if he chooses not to do so. This is why we are not prelates. We're not a prelatic or Episcopalian kind of church. We are Presbyterians. By divine right, we believe that Presbyterian form of church government is God's ordained form of church government. It's also why we're not independents and congregationalists, where the excommunication or the binding and loosing that authority resides with the congregation in a church meeting. Can you imagine? I can't. So, Here we have it then. We have these statements of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Before we move forward with that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because that was referenced in our reading of the confession just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is that famous and instructive passage on church discipline, which would be called what? The retaining of sins, right? Notice what it says. The apostle writes, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, notice his final command in this chapter, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay, so what's happening here in Corinth? Well, we have a very difficult situation. We have a man, probably his father has passed away. And his father had taken a wife in his old age. And now that the father has passed away, the son has taken that woman to be his wife. And that is a violation of what we call the laws of affinity. And so the apostle says, no, it is unlawful for him to have her as his wife, and he calls it fornication. And he says that even the Gentiles know that something like that is ought not to be done. In other words, the light of nature, even without the scriptures, tells the Gentiles that they ought not to be doing that kind of stuff. It doesn't pass what I call the light of nature ew factor. Right? Ew. You've done what? Yuck. And so the apostle goes on to say that there should be a meeting, a gathering together, so that someone can be put out of the church. And Paul says, my spirit will gather with you. In other words, you have my consent here. But notice what he says. He says that this thing that they are about to do is done by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is the authority that Christ has given to his elders, to whatever governing body they have. And it's difficult to know here in Corinth. Paul spent such a long time in Corinth. We may have several different churches and a presbytery over them, or this may be one singular church. We simply don't know. We can't use what's happening here in Corinth as instructive as to whether, you know, this is a presbytery or a session. We just don't know. It's hard to tell from the passage. My own personal view is that Paul was so long in Corinth that there were many small churches established, and this is a presbytery over them all. But that's just my own view. It's not dogma. And so we have then, by the authority or by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both things are said there in verse 4, saying what a solemn act it is and where the authority comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. It's not something that elders just, you know, they get a wild hair and they go do. This is something that comes from Christ, and it is the casting out of the unpenitent offender. He's not sorry for his sin. As a matter of fact, the church itself here in Corinth needs some pretty strong chastisement, because the apostle says what? Your glorying is not good. You're puffed up and you've said, hey, we're tolerant here. The apostle says, no, what you should have said was, get out. That's what you should have said. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This detracts from the honor of Christ. There are all kinds of reasons that we just read in the confession there, talking about why it's necessary at this point. And so here it is, necessary. And so we're assuming then, we make this assumption because of some scripture in 2 Corinthians that we'll look at in a moment, that the elders did meet and they did censure this man and they did, quote unquote, deliver him to Satan. What does it mean to deliver him to Satan? Here's what it means. When we come into the church, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. When we are put out of the church, we are put back in the kingdom of darkness. That's what it means. It's not any mystical thing where now he's inhabited by Satan or any weird thing like that. It simply means that when we come into the church, when we become members in good standing of the church, we may be regenerated or unregenerated. We don't know. We don't have regeneration goggles, but we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are visibly, notoriously known as Christians. We belong to Christ, visibly, notoriously, outwardly at that point. We may be secret hypocrites, but outwardly, we belong to Christ. To be delivered unto Satan, that simply means that we are put back where we were when we came in. We're put out of the church, now we're back under the thraldom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, just like we were. It has become evident that this man is not truly a Christian in the inner man, because he is unrepentant about sin that even Gentiles don't do. So it's time to put him out. And so it is by the authority of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ, or by the name of Jesus Christ, as it said there in verse 4, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that he may continue going down that road until such time as he repents. The putting of him out is in order to save his spirit. The putting of him out of the church is so that he will come to his right mind, so that he will come to himself like the prodigal son did and bethink himself and go back to his father's house. That's the purpose. All right, now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the authority that is exercised here in 1 Corinthians 5 is delivering unto Satan. Now we look at the authority that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We have an authority being exercised here in 1 through 11 also. Most New Testament scholars are agreed that what we're hearing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is chapter 2 of what we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That the first part of the story is that the man was known as a notorious fornicator and that he was put out of the church. And then what happened? Then he repented. Then he bethought himself. Church discipline, the exercise of the keys, the shutting up of the gate of the kingdom of heaven to that man, had its proper use. He repented. He changed his errant way. He was no longer a fornicator. He stopped doing the sin that had brought him to that unhappy conclusion at the first. And so, because he had repented, notice that the command of the apostle now is to forgive. And notice also the terminology that he uses, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgave also in the name before in the person of Jesus Christ. There is another exercise of authority here. And that exercise of authority is what our confession called, when we read it a few moments ago, absolution from censures, or the opening up the gates again. No longer is the gate shut to this man. No longer is the key put in the door and locked against him so that he stands without and pounds on the door. No, the door is now open, and he comes in and he sups with Christ. He sups with God's people. He now, once again, has been translated into the kingdom of light and out of the kingdom of darkness. He was delivered unto Satan. Now he is delivered from Satan. He repented and he has been forgiven. And that forgiveness is mirrored in the action of the church as she receives him back by the authoritative declaration of the ministry of the church. So this is one of those New Testament instances where we watch the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, go forth. Let's look at that term, keys, for just a few moments. Turn with me to Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah chapter 22. Verse 20, Isaiah 22, verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, it's a very interesting passage and full of prophetic import. One thing that we need to understand from this passage is that there is something in this passage that is called the key of the house of David. Notice that it is put upon the shoulder and not upon the hand. Now that's some commentators make a pretty big deal of that. That is put upon his shoulder and not in his hand, in that he bears the burden of it as an under shepherd, but that the great shepherd is really the one who exercises the use of the key. Maybe so. Maybe that's right. It's a very difficult interpretation to come to, I would say, dogmatically. But still, we have this artifact that is called the key of the house of David. And notice that it is put upon the shoulders of this Eliakim, who is an obvious type of Christ as the king of his church, as the one who opens and shuts. And so this key then, the exercise of this key, is such that he opens and nobody else will shut it down if he opens it. And he shuts it and no one else has the authority to open it. This is a very strong allusion to our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, brothers and sisters, it is more than just an allusion. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, first of all. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where this is the Lord Jesus himself, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. That's a really interesting allusion here, because we have this guy Eliakim, who's been clothed with a robe and a girdle back there in Isaiah 22. We see Jesus here clothed also with a robe and a girdle with a fuller explanation. But notice he has keys also. So we have the robe and the girdle and the keys all brought together by way of prophetic type and congealing here or converging upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the keys of hell and death. But that's not all. Turn the page over to chapter 3. So we'll begin in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, and so on and so forth. Except look at what he says. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And we could go on reading, but we see that what Jesus is talking about here to the church in Philadelphia is he is talking about opening and shutting. He has the key of David. Remember the key of David? The key of the house of David from Isaiah 22? Well, here Jesus claims himself to have that key. And he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens, just like we heard in Isaiah 22:22. And so, yes, Eliakim there in Isaiah 22 is a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, he is the one who opens and shuts the gates of heaven. As Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, those are the gates of hell and death, the gates of life and death, if you will. This is the authority that Jesus Christ himself possesses because he is the one who came and died and rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of God. And that's why Jesus says in John 5:26, I can give life to whosoever I will. And that's also why we see Jesus once again in Revelation chapter 20, sending forth some into the lake of fire and some into everlasting fellowship with himself. This is why we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, gathering all of the nations before him at the end of time and separating them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats and sending them to their eternal reward, one and the other, opening and shutting as he wills. Now in these days, in the days of the church, here in the interadvential age between the time of Christ's ascension and his coming again to judge the world, Jesus has given that authority to those officers in his church who have the authority, as we have seen already, to bind and loose, to retain and remit, to open and to shut as ministers and as those who declare, ministerially speaking, not absolutely speaking, the will of Christ according to his word regarding the opening and shutting of the fountain that is the grace of Jesus Christ in the church. So the authority then that ministers and elders have is indeed a very awesome authority. It is the authority to say, no, the communion table is closed to you. We do not believe you commune with Christ. Or, which is more, you know, infinitely more common, yes, come and sit with us. Yes, come and partake with us. Yes, we believe you do commune with Christ. We have heard your profession of faith. We understand that you are a member in good standing of the church and that you've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These ministerial things are in place. But there may come a time when even those with those ministerial legs of the stool are in place, that profession of faith goes by the boards when there is some wicked and persistent sin, and when confronted, there is a refusal to repent. And so the office of the keys then must be exercised. All right, well, our Westminster men understood that government that Jesus Christ, the government that Jesus Christ established in his church, number one, as we read earlier, to be a government that is separate from the government of the civil magistrate. Now we in our day we just say, well, that's a no-brainer. We obviously understand that, but in the 17th century that wasn't such a no-brainer. You remember your history in the 16th century. You remember King Henry VIII. You've heard of King Henry. A big guy, but not just a big guy. A huge personality as well. Henry was one of the only monarchs on the face of the earth that day that was willing to take on the Pope. And he did. And he did so for all of the wrong reasons. And yet we can see the Lord, like we said earlier in the Zechariah reading, through the workings of his providence, causing the church to expand and grow, even through the machinations of a self-serving monarch like Henry VIII. He was of the belief that his current wife could not give him a male heir. And so he wanted a divorce. And the Pope refused to give him one. And so he said, okay, I understand. By the way, England and all of her realms, we're no longer a part of that church. I know I'm oversimplifying, that's fine. We're no longer a part of that church. We're going to be our own church over here on the British Isles. Y'all just stay over there and do what you do. We'll stay over here and do what we do. Oh, and by the way, now I can have my divorce because the head of the church, oh yeah, that's the English monarch. So Henry became the head of the English church. And in the act of supremacy, even his daughter, good Queen Bess, not so good in the act of supremacy, that she continued that tradition that the English monarch would be the head of the church, which continues even down to our day. The Anglican church is ruled, the head of that church is the English monarch. which today would be another Elizabeth, right? So here we have it, right? That in that day, that there was a merging of the church and state, such that the authority was merged, and the king, who was also king over the entire nation civilly, was also the head of the church. And so in the days of Westminster, when we say that, or when our confession says that Christ has placed a government in the hands of his ministers separate from the civil magistrate, you have to understand that for that day, that's radical sauce. That's something that almost never happened. Or in the places where it did take place, the church was known as, well, it didn't have a very good reputation. Let's just say it that way. And so here in England then, over you know, 100 or so years of difficulties, and we'll not go through all of those difficulties. It's not, after all, a church history course. There is, in the understanding of the Westminster Divines and codified in the confession, two different authorities that assist and help one another in those various spheres, and yet they are separate. And so Parliament calls the Westminster Assembly. That's right. Who fed the Westminster Divines while they were there? Was it their churches? No. It was Parliament. It was the government that set up a stipend for each of the ministers so that they could eat when they ministered in the Westminster Assembly. It was them it was the Parliament that gave them the room that had the fireplace in it because it was so cold in the original room. It was the Parliament that provided space for them to meet and food and lodging and so on. Parliament provided for all of that because Parliament desired to know the mind of God on these things. And so the Westminster Divines met, and they said that the Lord Jesus Christ has established a churchly government distinct from the civil magistrate. They also said that there is no head of the church except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only cannot the Pope of Rome be the head of the church, nor can any other magistrate be the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he has established that government in his appointed officers that are duly ordained and set apart to that office. So, not so radical for us, but very radical in that day. Really new stuff. Groundbreaking. And we might say also very biblical. So, church power is unique. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has laid down in his word a perfect and sufficient rule for the government of his visible church under the New Testament, which all the members of his church ought to observe and ought to submit until the end of the world. Right? I mean, is the Presbyterian form of government the biblical form of church government? Well, I would say that you probably believe that. I do believe it. I most certainly believe it. That's the biblical form of church government that Christ has given. And so these keys, then, are not given to the entirety of the congregation to be wielded at the whim of a congregational meeting. And, of course, you're hearing that from someone who at one time in his life was congregationalist. But he has given those keys to his ministers and elders working together as representatives of the people and speaking in such matters with the authority of Jesus Christ. So these are keys. They are keys, and the term key, it's just an illustration. It's just a metaphor. It's something that we can catch on to and get the sense of what it means to open and to shut. To open up the gate of blessings of the church and to shut them up from those who show themselves impenitent. So when we talk about the keys then, I'll tell you what, let's talk about the nature of the authority first. The nature of the authority and then the keys next week. The nature of the authority is that it is a spiritual authority and it is about spiritual things. You might say, well, once again, that's kind of a no-brainer. Well, I'll tell you, there are times when sessions, even in our day, overreach. and they overreach into temporal matters that they ought not to reach into. Instead, it is a spiritual authority. It is an authority that is bound up in the administration of the sacraments of the church, in the preaching of the word, in the bringing of the word to bear in all of its commands and counsels on the way the people of God ought to live. And that includes the eldership. Let me just qualify what I'm saying here by way of authority by saying this, that when we talk about the members of the church being under the authority of the eldership of the church and that it is a spiritual authority, let us also remember that the eldership of the church is under the authority of the presbytery of the church, and that too is a spiritual authority. In other words, everyone is under some kind of authority. There is no one that is a law to himself in the Presbyterian system of church government. No one. We are all under some kind of authority. We all have an authority to which we answer ministerially and declaratively. There are courts that are in place. There are judgments that are in place for every level of authority, so that every level can be checked by another level of authority. Even in our denomination, the supreme judicatory that we have, we would call that a general assembly. Still, that general assembly is subject to itself. Believe it or not, as a general assembly, we made a decision in 2010, and we came back in 2012 and rebuked ourselves for making a decision in 2010. We did, because we were wrong. Greater reflection brought about a greater amount of light, and we brought that greater amount of light to bear. So all of that simply to say that when we talk about authority, man, people get really scared today. Being under someone's authority, ooh, that's bad, right? Shouldn't we just be free? There is no freedom outside of that authority. That's not free. What did the Apostle Paul call it? To be out from under the authority of the church, out from under the authority of Jesus Christ. What did he call that in 1 Corinthians 5? He called that to be under Satan's authority, to be delivered unto Satan. You see, you're always going to serve, right? A good reference to the Bob Dylan song would work right now. You're always going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord. You're going to serve somebody. That's a special song to me. It has to do with my ordination in the RPCGA, and ask me later and I'll explain it to you. Fun times. So here we have then this structure, this authority that Jesus Christ himself has put in the church. It is a spiritual authority about spiritual things. It is an advisory, a monitory kind of authority. It is declarative and ministerial. By ministerial, that means that we come alongside as ministers, as servants to the flock, helping, teaching, guiding, leading, giving counsel, being available, being a sounding board, being friends. It's that kind of ministerial authority. It is declarative in that there are times when there are particular deliverances and declarations and judgments made that are authoritative and binding, whether that takes place at the session, the presbytery, the synod, or the GA. All those things are true, that Jesus has given a particular authority in his church. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think that may be the wrong reference. We'll look in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is after Paul gives the instructions as to what kind of qualities the leaders are to look for in elders and in deacons. Then verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Notice verse 15 particularly, that there is a way that the ministers ought to behave themselves in the house of God. You see what Paul says there? There is an ought there. There is an authority. There is a structure. There is a right and a wrong. There is a spiritual authority that Christ himself has given to these men, and he has said that they ought to take it up and ought to administer it rightly. So church government differs then from all other governments in that it is specifically regulated by Scripture. It is specifically regulated by Scripture. And this is what we mean when we say that Christ is the head of the church and that all authority is ultimately Christ's authority. And so every session, every elder, every synod, every presbytery, every general assembly will give account to the head of the church as to how they behave themselves with regard to the word of the head of the church. So every decision must be biblical, it must be scriptural, it must be founded on sound and scriptural reasoning. Every opening and every shutting, every turning of the key or the keys must be according to the mind of Jesus Christ. And yes, it is a very tall order. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, not any particular nation. That kingdom, John 18:36, is not of this world. Our Lord disabused his followers from thinking that he was a judge of temporal things, right? In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, remember the man comes to him, "Hey, command my brother to share the inheritance with me. Who made me a judge over such matters?" Jesus is talking specifically there about his authority in the church, that Jesus claims a particular spiritual authority over his people. The doctrine that is preached is not human, it is divine. It's not the doctrines and commandments of men. It is a heavenly, a spiritual doctrine, because it is a heavenly and spiritual kingdom. The judgment is not is God's and not men's when correctly prosecuted. You remember those scriptures that we looked up out of 2 Chronicles and Deuteronomy chapter 17. And what the Lord said there was, when they pass judgment, remember that it is the Lord's judgment. When those elders in the church pass judgment, when you come to them with a controversy and they tell you, if that man that will not do according to the sentence of those elders in the Old Testament church, what was the punishment for him? He was cut off. He was cast out. And in the civil realms, what? Well, he was put to death. Again, spiritual death is being cut off, cast out. Physical death, that's the power of the sword. That belongs in the hand of the civil magistrate, not in the hand of the minister of the gospel. The punishments are not temporal nor civil, but they are spiritual, and they pertain to eternal life, right? So it's not a civil punishment, it's not a civil government, it's a spiritual government. And so you can have a man that's been excommunicated from the church, and he's living large in the world. But a man that is under censure from the world is not living large in the world. He is in jail, or he's paying fines, or whatever the civil magistrate has exacted upon him. The doctrine is a heavenly doctrine. It is about heavenly things. The seals, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not carnal or worldly privileges. They are churchly privileges. They're not administered in bodily punishments, the censures of the church. They are concerned with the soul and with the conscience. This authority that Christ has placed in the hands of his ministers and elders is spiritual in form and matter and manner. It concerns itself with spiritual verities, with truths, with propositions, and with behaviors. It is administered in the name of Christ by his appointed means, and therefore also spiritual. Spiritual in the subject entrusted with its power. That is, that it is not magistrates, but ministers. Magistrates do not possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The ministry of the church does. And these only have the government in his church. and it is spiritual in its purview. That is, that the elder has no power in the state or over anyone outside of the house of God, but only those inside the church. And that's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians 5, what we've already read, says, we're not judging those who are without. We leave that to others, but it is those who are within. And finally, it is spiritual in its scope and in its end. That is, that it is to gain the brother, not his goods and not his interests. Right? What happens when there is restoration in the civil realms? Well, sometimes you have to pay a fine. You give up goods to be restored to the community, right? We're not after the goods of the brother, we're after the brother himself. It's a spiritual authority and a spiritual working. Then it's to deliver to Satan when folks are put out, and it's for edification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 10, we've not looked at that one yet today. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, if I press my authority, which the Lord has given us for what reason? Not for destruction, but for edification. That's not a shameful thing for me to do. And I hope you saw there that throughout that passage we were looking at the spirituality of that authority. The spirituality of it is what we're pressing after. And when a session moves beyond that spirituality and says, bring your checkbook into the church so we can make sure, or when was the last time you, right? Or that house you have, it's just too opulent. Well, then we have gone beyond the purview of a spiritual authority. If we say that house you have is too opulent, and then we talk about the spiritual things, well, that may be different. But there have been sessions that have said things to people that have been way out of line in cases like that. This is a spiritual authority. We're not interested, let me speak for the session here, we're not interested in your money. We're not interested in your stuff. We're not interested in where you live. We're not interested in how big your house is, or how large your bank account, or how long your car is. We are interested in your soul. We are interested in your spirit. We are interested in seeing you obey the Lord Jesus Christ from your hearts. And this is the authority that the Lord has given to us for edification. And if we boast of that authority, like the Apostle Paul says, I would not be ashamed. Well, we're not the kind of session that does that. But it is a ministerial, a spiritual authority. It is based in the Word of God, and that alone. It is according to the commands and counsels of the head of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we pore over His Word and endeavor to understand what He would have of us, His people, and especially of us as elders, as we administer that ministerial and declarative kind of authority, that spiritual authority. So next week, then, when we meet, I'd like to begin speaking to you and adding just a few more details, a few more lines, if you will, of connection to what those keys are, the keys of doctrine and discipline. If you'd like to read ahead, if you have access to the book Jus Divinum Regiminis Ecclesiastici, which is Latin for the divine right of church government, written in the 17th century by what's called sundry London ministers. In other words, London Presbyterian ministers, most of which attended the Westminster Assembly. You can read ahead and you'll be on the same page with us next week when we begin going down the road of detailing out the keys of doctrine and discipline. It is not a scary thing to be under authority. Rather, it is a scary thing to be delivered to Satan. Those folks that are outside the church of Jesus Christ today, that look and you begin to speak to them about the authority of church office and they say, "Ooh, no thank you, please." They don't understand that they are already under the thraldom of Satan, that they are bond slaves to him. There is no neutral estate, brothers and sisters. So I hope it is not so off-putting to speak about this church authority. Remember how we got here. Aaron, the priest, is clothed with a regal bearing because he rules as a king in the church. In the Old Testament and in the New, we have seen the exercise of the keys under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us learn to flourish under that authority. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for not leaving us to our own recognizance, not leaving us to our own devices. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us a structure and authority, not only in the home, not only in the state, but in Thy church as well. And we pray that having an understanding of that authority and an opening and growing understanding of it, that we would come to a greater appreciation of it, a greater conception of why Thou hast given it to us, that we may be a people well furnished as those doors are opened to us, and we, as obedient to Christ, may come and sup with Him and partake of all His graces. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.